All right, thank you. Very good evening. Afternoon, I guess. Yeah, so we continue our look at the book of Job, and today we want to look at our third message, and that is a godly response to suffering. Godly response to suffering. So we have looked at what Satan had done against him, and it was truly a very, very heavy torment that he received. Basically, everything was stripped away from him, right? He lost his possessions, he lost his family, he lost his own health. So he had been in a state of misery for weeks, if not months now, right? From the time in which all these things happened together at once. Then after that, his friends, heard about it, so that would have taken, in those days, perhaps a few weeks or longer for news to travel. Then for them to decide to come, and they made arrangements, right? They made an appointment, and they all were staying at different places. You can't just pick up a phone or send a WhatsApp group message to get them all to come. You have to sort of, send letters back and forth to coordinate and arrange. And all this while, he had been getting worse and worse, right? Because it starts with the boils and all that, but then, he lost his appetite, he can't eat, the people around him stop sort of supporting him or helping him, and really his condition was just getting worse and worse. How was he to respond in a situation such as that? Of course, then the question, how are we to respond when things don't go the way that we want it to go? And, when we talk about suffering, I think we have to make a caveat here that, we are talking about the right sort of suffering, or what we call suffering for Christ, or godly suffering, right? Or what the Bible sometimes says, suffer for righteousness' sake. Because there is, the sort of suffering that comes about because of our own wrongdoing. You commit a crime, you get sent to prison. So I'm suffering for Christ. No, you're not suffering for Christ, right? You are receiving the just reward or the just retribution for something wrong that you have done. That's what the friends tried to pin on him, and they tried to keep on saying that you are suffering and you deserve it because you did something wrong. We know that Job did not. We know that Job was going through this whole experience wondering or not having any understanding as to why. Why God had allowed all these things to happen to him. And sometimes that is the sort of experience that we would have. You're faithful, you're serving the Lord. You're not doing anything explicitly wrong. You're not living in sin. But yet, sometimes calamity strike. Sometimes calamity strike, not sort of one at a time or one incident here or one incident there, but sort of all at once, right? And there may have been moments in your life that you experienced things like that, where, you're stressed with something, and then you get this news, and then suddenly that happens, and it's like, you wonder why? Why to allow everything to happen at once? I have enough on my plate, right? And then you've got to add 3 more, 5 more things. And I can't. These are the times that we cry out in despair, we get stressed, or we respond in all sorts of different ways, right? Whether it is you suddenly shut yourself off, you don't want to talk to anyone, or you respond in the other extreme and you start to become very short-tempered, you are very stressed and you start to take it out on the people around you, right? Or you just do something totally out of character, right? You just, you are not quite sure why, but you do something just wrong. You go on a binge drink. You go and get drunk. If you never touch alcohol before in your life, but you think, oh, maybe this can be the solution, right? Or maybe without a word, you just leave. You book a flight, one-way ticket to somewhere, and you say, I don't know where I'm going, I don't care what's happening, you just drop everything and go. Or you just cut ties with whoever it is, you quit your job, things like that, right? Suddenly, we can respond in a whole myriad of ways when calamity strikes. When there is a sudden barrage of bad news or just things that are not going your way, you can't understand why it's happening, it is frustrating, it is upsetting, and you don't know how to respond. Well, Job gives us certain instructions here as we see the very God-centeredness of Job. You know, for all that we can say about Job, and you know, there are critics that will say that towards the end of the book, he did seem actually quite arrogant or proud, or maybe he was saying certain things that seemed to be challenging God. But I think the one thing that we can say throughout Job's entire experience is that he never lost sight of the sovereignty of God in his life. Right? That no matter what happens, the conversation, and even the conversation of his friends, still continued to center very much around God and the role of God in their lives. Now, of course, the friends got it wrong in that while they acknowledged the sovereignty of God, that they second-guessed the reasons behind why God was doing things. And you know, they sort of made God to be what he was not. Right? They attached motives and principles and laws upon God, which God does not function that way. Right? They insisted that God always works in this way, and therefore that is why these things are happening. No, that was their wrong theology. But they never had lost sight of the God-centeredness. And that is one core central theme, I would say, runs through the book of Job, and what is very evident in Job's response to his suffering. And I think that is simply the first basic idea, and that is sort of the idea that, you know, all the points will center around as well. As we talk about Job's response, it is that, you know, God never left his mind and his heart. And while he could not understand why things were happening, he never denied the fact that God was in control. That God is the one behind everything that is happening to him. And I think that is something that we need to very much have as well. Not just when things and problems happen, but every day, right? We have to have that consciousness of the fact that God never leaves us. God is always present. God is always in control. Because this simple, basic doctrine of the sovereignty of God really is what enables us to maintain that close walk with the Lord, maintain that devotion to the Lord, right? To make sure that we are living for Christ. It is the awareness that, oh, God is here. God is here in our everyday lives, as we go out to work, in all the decisions that we make, in all the little incidental things that happen in your life, I mean, God is still there as well, right? God is there. Whether it is, you know, that little, you know, accident that you had on the way to work, or the fact that you lost your keys and you had to leave 10 minutes late, right? Or you know, the weather, the fact that it rained when the weather report said it wasn't, and all these things. I mean, we can just all put it down to, oh yeah, bad luck, oh yeah, today not good. Or, you know, the fact that, yeah, God is in control. And yeah, most of the time we don't know why. And of course, the world does not center around us. It's not just because of me that I'm going through this, then God gives me the sun, or God causes the rain. But yet we must also understand our whole life being framed by the fact that God is entirely aware of everything that is going on, and he deliberately works all things for good. That is that God-centeredness that we must have in the midst of our suffering. That's why, you know, put this message entitled, The Godly Response to Suffering, right? Godly, oh, the fact that he knows that God is there. But we're going to run through a couple of verses to help us to understand this. Now, the first two verses are very familiar to us, and that is, you know, found in chapters 1 and 2. Okay, and these are things that we have already mentioned, and I think we know quite well. But I'll put it down simply to the idea of submission to the sovereignty of God. Right, submitting submit to the sovereignty of God. That's the first response that we must have. And to a degree, I would say it was easier to say at the very moment in which things happened, before perhaps the full reality of the impact of what had happened sinks in. Right? Because, you know, you face a sudden loss. You can at that very moment say what Job said. Yes, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But can we still say the same thing a few months down the line? When we are faced with the full impact and the reality of having all our possessions stripped away from us? Or when you feel the acute loss of the loss of loved ones, of the death of someone very, very close to you? At that very moment when you hear the news, yes, you're sad, and yes, it is a shock. But you say, yes, thank God. God is good. God is good all the time. But in a few weeks' time, when that loss is more keenly felt, you see the empty room, you see the empty bed, you have all those memories, you start to do things, but that person is not there anymore. And we still the same thing, still say the same thing. That is submission. Okay? Now, Job's response, yes, is very, very instructional for us. Well, that was what he said right from the very onset. And yes, it is something that we can learn well from. And so, what did he do? Well, chapter 1, verse 20, verse to 22. The moment he received all the bad news that he heard, this is the first round of torment that Satan brought against him. What did he do? He rose up, and he rent his mantle, and he shaved his head, and he fell down the ground, and he worshipped. Now, you'll notice there's sort of very rhythmic pattern of the description here, and it is part of what is a common, quite a common sort of Hebrew way of expressing thoughts when there is sort of one verb after another, and it is preceded by the conjunction and, right? It is what they call polysyntheton, where it is a very deliberate action, and sort of just emphasizes, right, these actions that he takes, that it was deliberate things that he was doing. He was very intentional with it. He was not just going through the motion, and he was not just suddenly struck, don't know what to do, and then he just goes through the motion of what a traditional person who is mourning would do. No, he is very conscious of all his actions. He shaves his head, he falls down on the ground, and he worships. Meaning to say that in the midst of everything, of all the news that he has received, the first thought goes to the fact that God is sovereign. God is the one that had allowed all these things to happen. And yet in the midst of that, I must still worship God. I mean, that is submission, isn't it? To say that, all right, all these things are happening. I have no idea why it's happened so suddenly and all at once. And it is terrible news to stomach. But yet the first thing he does is he worships God. He turns to God and he acknowledges his presence. But not only that, he worships, meaning he praises God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To be able to still say that, yes, the Lord is very good. The Lord is still my God. I still want to worship him. I praise him because he has done good. And that is really words of faith. The words of faith, right? And so he says these things, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there, return thither. I mean, he remembers the fact that, yes, we came into this world with nothing, and we will leave this world with nothing as well. And the Lord has given, the Lord can, has every right to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I think we understand this. The key is really, will we be able to say this when calamity strikes, when we go through suffering, when we go through all these very, very difficult experiences? You saw that family that came just now, that family from Pakistan. So, you know, he called me earlier this week and he wanted to share his testimony with me, and so he sent me his testimony on WhatsApp. It's quite a very long thing. And I mean, amongst what happened, he was arrested in Pakistan and he was charged for blasphemy. So I think the Muslims are quite powerful there and they have all sorts of laws. And so according to him, it was a false charge of blasphemy, alleging that he had said something against the Quran or Muhammad or something against the Muslims. And so amongst things that have happened, he was imprisoned, he was tortured, according to his accounts, he was beaten, hung upside down even, endured and experienced all sorts of things. And in the course of that, he said he had been serving the Lord for 20 over years prior to that, but after he was released, he had to just go into hiding. He could no longer do what he had previously done and continue on in his pastorate. And well, after a series of events, I think he managed to get, I think, what sounds like asylum here in Australia, and that's why he's here. But what I say there, why I share this, is that people continue to have these sort of experiences today, right? Where your whole life is just stripped from you, everything is just turned upside down, and how do we respond? How do we respond? Will we, right, be able to say in these sort of circumstances that yes, I came with nothing, I leave with nothing, blessed be the name of the Lord. I will continue to hold on to my faith. I will continue to worship and serve the Lord. Right? Because here, I mean, everything is in relative ease and comfort. Right? We're sitting comfortably. It's a hot day. We have air conditioning. You know, there's no sort of any hindrance, no sort of obstacles. Everything is sort of nice. Right? But to imagine ourselves to be in a very desperate situation where we have nothing or we're just stripped down to the bare essentials, will we still be able to say the same thing? To have that submission to say that yes, it is entirely up to God, He has every right to do whatever He wants to do, and in the midst of all things, God is still good, all things are still well. So a similar thought was then given in chapter 2. So we know what happened in the meantime. Satan again went to question or challenge God, and God said, well, have you considered my servant Job? And yes, he has not charged God foolishly in the midst of all these things that have happened. He retains his integrity. So his health is stripped away from him, and then he is covered with boils. Now physically he's in torment. His wife says unto him, verse 9 of chapter 2, dost thou still retain thy integrity? Why? Why do you still insist on saying, blessed be the name of God? No, cursed be the name of the Lord. She's basically calling him to say the very opposite. Right? Why are you still worshipping God? Why are you still acknowledging Him? Curse Him and die. That's better, isn't it? And to a point, you know, Job did want to die. Job did want to die. You know, we're not saying that he was, you know, entirely unaffected by his suffering, or that he still, you know, was so, I think the word people now use, Zen, right? I'm not sure if there's any sort of spiritual link to that term, meditation, things like that. You know, he was not in that very calm state where he was at peace and nothing was troubling him. No, he was troubled. He was troubled. He was very troubled. And if you read chapter 3, we read the writings of a man in deep anguish and deep pain. He was anguished to the point where he says, I'd rather have not been born at all. I'd rather have not gone through all the experiences that I've gone through in life. And I mean, all these experiences prior to that were good ones, right? He had a big family, he was rich, he was well respected, he had everything that a person could want. He was the greatest man in all the East. But he said, I'd rather forgo all those memories and all those experiences than to have to go through what I'm going through right now. It was painful, right? He was not unaffected by all the sufferings. But what he was still able to do was to maintain that submission to the sovereignty of God. Where, you know, while the wife was saying all these things and he was in deep pain and anguish, he still had the presence of mind to rebuke her and said, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. In a way, sort of like what Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Right? You are not helping in this cause. You are telling me to do the very thing that God does not want me to do. You are leading me astray. And you are like as a fool. And he says, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? He understood that. Now, when it says evil here, it's not talking about moral evil. Right? It's not that we receive wickedness at the hand of God. It's talking about bad things, calamities. Now, evil in the sense of bad things that happen in our life and everything that happened to him, the loss of his health and his wealth and his family, right? So he says, yeah, you know, we are happy to receive wealth and health and family at the hand of God, but does not God have also the right to take all these things away? And that's evil, what he means here, right? Not moral evil. No, God does not give us anything morally bad, but God can, at times, inflict things that will cause us pain and suffering, okay? And so he acknowledges that. He acknowledges that. And he said that, you know, not out of a position where he's unaffected. He says, okay, it's just health, it's just wealth, no problem. No, he was in deep anguish and in deep pain. And you see that in the rest of the book. But yet, he was able, as how the Bible describes it here, maintain his integrity, maintain his standing before the Lord, that he did not waver, he did not falter in his faith. But he still recognized that this is God's right. But God is the one, at the end of the day, sovereign in control of all things. And it's not just that he's able to do these things, he has the right to do these things because he is God. Because he is God. Okay. So that's the first part, and I think that's perhaps the parts that we are more familiar with. I want to bring us to a number of different verses throughout the course of his interaction with his friends. And again, I think these are the perhaps more familiar verses in the book of Job, because these are verses that now speak of the faith of Job. Faith, particularly I'll say, in the plan of God or in the wisdom of God. Okay, so the first thought is that you submit to the sovereignty of God. Now, the next thing is that we have faith in the wisdom of God. And basically what that means is that I don't know why I'm going through this, but God does. And I just simply have faith in Him. I have faith that He knows better than I do. I have faith to know that He has a plan. And that plan is a good plan. That's faith, right? Trusting in a power higher than mine. And so the first passage I want to turn to is in Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13. So this is his third reply. As I mentioned earlier, as you see in the outline, there are three cycles of speeches that his friends would go through, and they always go in the same order, right? It'll be Eliphaz, and then Bilhad, and Zophar, right? These are the three so-called friends, right? I mean, we'll call them friends because the Bible says, uses the word friends, but they're not actually really good friends. They're quite bad friends, right? Anyway, so this is the third answer. So each time, one friend will speak, Eliphaz will speak, and then he replies. And then after Bildad will speak, and then he replies. And then Zophar speaks, and then now this is Job's third reply. And so that reply began in chapter 12, and then in chapter 13, right, we see this verse in verse 15 and verse 16. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. So in each of these arguments that the friends put forward, they are basically saying essentially the same thing. It is all variations of the same idea that sin has to be punished, God is righteous, God is too righteous to behold sin. It has to be therefore that you have sinned some way or other. Over time, they become more forceful with this message, moving from just subtle hints to very outright, direct rebuke of him. You are sinful. You must have done something. You must have done this. You must have done that. And then each time Job tries to protest his innocence. So again, he does that, right, in chapter 12. Amongst other things, there are times that he acknowledges what they are saying. He says, I agree with you. Certain of the things that you say are not wrong. Yes, I agree God is righteous. Yes, I agree God is sovereign. Yes, I agree we have no right to question God. Yes, I agree that we are nothing before God. But he then also says, but what have I done? I have not done the things that you have claimed that I have done. And instead he tells them that, you know, everything that you have said is not helpful at all. And that's basically the gist of chapter 13. He says, yes, I have heard, I have understood these things. Right, but chapter 13, that's how it begins. Yes, my ears have heard, I understand what you're saying, but it's not pertinent to me, it's not relevant to what I'm going through. He says, what you know, the same I do know also. Is my theology is not lesser than yours. I am not inferior to you. But he says, you know, talking to you is not very useful at all. He's basically saying, I'd rather address God. Because God is the one that knows what's going on. Instead, what are you doing? You are forger of lies. You are physicians with no value. It's useless. Right? It's like going to the doctor, and the doctor looks at you, and you say, oh, I got a sore throat, and then he pokes and prods at your toe. He says, oh, you have not been cutting your toenails. Is that got to do with my sore throat? Right? And this is, you are physicians of no value. You're useless. You're not helping me at all. Instead, you are speaking deceitfully for God. Right? You're telling me things that are not, basically not true. You're accusing me of sins, of crimes that I did not commit. And so he says, please, This is not what I need. I would rather that you keep quiet, you keep silent, and it is better perhaps that I will speak directly to God and present my case before Him. Right? And then it is with that He comes down now to verse 15. So He says, right, in verse 13, "Hold your peace, let me alone, that I may speak. Right? This is what I will say." Verse 15, He says, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." So He's saying that I much rather put my hand and entrust my fate to God than you, because you are such ineffective judges. You keep on saying that all these things are what is wrong with me, but no. And I would rather just go directly to God and speak a word with Him than to endure another cycle of arguments with you. But then in the midst of arguing that, He makes this amazing statement in verse 15. "Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him." What does that mean? It's meaning to say that He has this absolute trust in God, that my life is in His hands. And if God feels or God deems that this is my time to go, that this is my time that He will kill me, I will still trust in Him. That I still believe that He knows best. And I will maintain mine own ways before Him. He says, I know He knows me best. You don't know me. He knows me. And I will just continue to maintain what I'm doing. Because He says, there's no better way that I know how to live. And I believe Job is sincere in that. And God Himself testifies of that. Right? That there is none like Him. He's perfect. He's upright. He fears God, He eschews evil. That is His way, right? That is how He has been living up to this point of time. And He says, that is how He will continue to live. Even if He were to slay me. Even though He is now, you know, afflicting me with all these things, and I still don't know why it's happening, but that will not cause me to change my life or change or alter my behavior. If there are any sins that He is aware of, He says, yeah, sure, by all means I will change. And He says, tell me, show me. And He says again and again, whether it's to His friends or to God, show me my sin and I will repent. He says that. But then yet, I will just maintain my way in that I will continue to live that life that I lived before all these afflictions. Right? Because, I mean, that's as good as it can get. And that's what God testified also. But yet it's that statement, isn't it? Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. He shall be my salvation. He shall be my salvation. For an hypocrite shall not come before Him. And He knew. He knew that He was not one. Not again, not to say that He's perfect. But He was as it is. The life was the life He was living. He was not living a fake life. Right? He was not pretending to be good when He was actually not. He was not pretending to pray for His, you know, His sons to put up a facade. He was not, you know, helping the poor and the sick and the needy just so that people could think well of Him. He was not hypocritical. He says, my ways are pure in the sight of the Lord. But I will trust in Him. He and His faith, and what He trusted in is the fact that, yes, God will somehow be His salvation. Now, whether He was actually using this term salvation in the same way that we do today, I don't think they had the full and complete understanding of, you know, the gospel of faith and repentance and eternal life, right? Remember, in those days, there was very little direct revelation from God, and there was no scriptures written yet. Job was written, Job was in a time before even, you know, the books of Genesis, Exodus, and all that. Perhaps they had accounts and stories, right, of words that had been passed down from generation to generation. That's what they had. They had some understanding of God. But yet that was enough for Him to say, I will trust in Him, and somehow He will save me. So He may not have the sense of salvation in that, all right, my sins are cleansed, I can go to heaven, and all those things that we know about salvation. But yet it was that faith, this trust that, well, God knows best, and God will be able to deliver me. And that's the meaning behind the word salvation, right? Deliverance or rescue. So that's the first verse. And the next passage we want to turn to is in the chapter that we read just now, Job chapter 19. Okay. And we continue to see that confidence that he had in the Lord. But what we see is one additional element here. And that is the notion of resurrection, or some early notion of resurrection. What does he say here? For he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. What is he talking about here? Again, it is that faith, right? That faith in God, in the wisdom of God, that although all these things are happening to him, worms are destroying his body, his flesh is being ravaged, but yet he says, I know that I am serving a living God, and God can send someone to redeem me out of this struggle and out of this pain that I'm in. Now again, right? Redeemer, this term that we have, yes, it is a term that was much later applied to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Messiah, and it's a thought that we see perhaps even as early or before the book of Ruth, right? We have that idea or that notion of a kinsman redeemer. It's the same word being used here, right? A close relative that can come and purchase or buy you out, and in so doing, sort of shift you or rescue you out of your plight. And that's what happened to Ruth and Naomi, right? Boaz came and he redeemed, and literally to buy them out, to buy and purchase the land for himself, so that he now sort of becomes responsible for Ruth and Naomi and their welfare. And so that's the thought here, that there is someone to come and rescue me, or someone to save me out of my plight. It is a living person. Now, of course, we can, in a sense, read that to see that, yes, in a sense, he was looking forward to a savior. And we see a sort of a type of Christ being described here. But we don't know exactly, you know, how much Job knew. But yet, it is definitely an exercise of faith that he has here. Because he says, I know the certainty that one day, even though I die, this body may be destroyed, but yet somehow I will in my flesh see him. And that was definitely a thought of resurrection. Resurrection. Okay. Now how that was revealed to him, or how he knew about it, we are not told. Right? Perhaps the earliest thoughts of that we can see in the Old Testament perhaps will be from David in the Psalms. We don't really hear of this notion or this idea of resurrection prior to that, but somehow Job, by faith, he understood these things. Perhaps God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, enabled him to have that idea or that sense to know that, you know, God has a plan for us beyond this life in the afterlife. And that was the plea, and that was the cry that he had. Again, speaking in the midst of affliction, in the midst of sorrow. You see, Job chapter 19, it is now in a second cycle of speeches. He's replying to Bildad. He's replying to Bildad, right? So this will be the fifth time that he speaks, right? Bildad is the second person that speaks. So he went through the first cycle of three speeches, Eliphaz, then he replied, and then Bildad, and then now he replied again. You know, he is again speaking about how useless these friends so-called are. He says, you are vexing my soul, you are breaking me in pieces, you are reproaching me, you have made yourself strange to me. He says, no use, right? You have been just very, very hostile counselors. You've not been helpful at all. Instead, he wants to direct his complaint to the Lord. That's what you see from verse 7 onwards. And he says, well, I've tried to come and speak to God, but then it's hard to get to. It's hard to get to God. And then he goes on to speak of his loneliness from verse 13 onwards. My brethren, my kinsfolk, even my wife, right? My breath is strange to her. Young children, you know, they also despise me. All my friends abhor me. He's left with nothing. And so he says he's all alone. Everyone that he knows has turned away from him. These three friends who have claimed to come to comfort him have shown no comfort. And then he cries, please have pity on me. At least just have pity on me. That's all I ask. Verse 21, right? Have pity on me. Have pity on me. Why do you persecute me? Why? And then in the midst of all that, But he says, at least I know one thing, and that is my Redeemer lives. And that I know that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And he says that somehow I know that there is a rescuer that can come. Does not quite know exactly who he is. Does not quite know many details about who this Savior is. But there is this person that can come and redeem him and rescue him out of his plight. And maybe it may not happen right there and then. It may not happen immediately. It may happen even after his physical death. And that's what he says, right? Even after this body is destroyed, but yet somehow in flesh I shall see God. That's an amazing statement of faith. To say that, yeah, this whole body can be destroyed. But yet somehow at the end of it all, I will have a flesh again. I will have physical eyes. He says, with my own eyes and not another, I shall behold him. I shall see him. So somehow he had this sense, it's this idea of a future salvation, of a future rescuing that is to come. And he says he sets his eyes of faith on that thought. And in the midst of all his loneliness, in the midst of all his affliction, in the midst of all his struggle, he does not turn away from God. He says God will somehow come through and God will somehow be able to deliver. He says, though everything else around me falls apart, shall one day see God. And that is the hope that he looks forward to. And that is the faith that he exercises. And he knows that somehow God has a plan. And this amazing statement of faith that he has here, that he testifies to his friend. But sadly, I mean, the friends sort of just simply ignore that. They don't take him seriously. They think he's just dreaming up things. They think that, no, he does not deserve salvation. He deserves the punishment that he's receiving. And God is going to judge him. God is not going to look favorably upon him. That was the friend's response, but he, in this statement, is an amazing declaration of his faith. That is what kept him going. That's what enabled him to not say, curse God and die. But that we must continue to look to God. And that this Redeemer, this Savior, right, is going to come. And at the last day, at the end of it all, he will be able to see God face to face. And at this point of time, he cries out, but it seems that God does not hear, or God is not responding at that very moment. But that does not cause him to despair or cause him to think, give up, no point, turn away from God. No, all the more so, he says, no matter what happens, God will be there for him. That is his faith. And then finally, let's turn to chapter 23. Chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 10 to verse 12. And now this comes in the third cycle of speeches. It is the first speech by Eliphaz. The first speech by Eliphaz. Same thing, talks about how wicked he is and how wickedness will always be judged, and therefore he deserves what he's facing. You need to repent, Job. There's some sort of things that he says. But then Job answers, and he says, well, again, your stroke, it's not helpful, right? And instead he says, no, I'd much rather have an audience with God. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. And this is perhaps a time when, you know, some commentators say that he's starting to seem rather arrogant, right? He's starting to try to prove himself and think that, no, there is no way that, you know, that he will ever fail before God, because, you know, he has all these explanations and arguments as to why he does not deserve this punishment. But perhaps it is also partially due to the increasing intensity of the accusations. And so there is the increasing feel that Job has that I need to defend myself, I need to plead my case, I need to really insist that I'm innocent. Because it can be a very frustrating thing, isn't it? When someone comes to you and tries to dig through your life and try to insist that there is something wrong with you, and that is why you deserve what you're facing. It is a very frustrating thing to have to go through. It's a very miserable thing. When the people who claim to care for you, the people who claim to love you, they are doubting you. Nobody believes you, and everyone thinks that you are some sort of terrible sinner with some sort of secret sin that you just refuse to acknowledge and refuse to let anyone know about. That's what he was facing, right? And so he says, no, no, I want to plead before God. I would rather that I be judged by God directly, but yet at this moment God seems to be distant. It seems that he's hiding himself. I cannot see him. That's what he says in verse 9. Right? I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand. I cannot see him. I don't know. I don't understand why God is doing that. But yet comes verse 10. Yet he knows the way that I take. He says, while I cannot see God at this moment, yet despite all my protests, I can't seem to really feel the presence of God at that very moment. But then he comes back to the faith that he holds on to. He says, yet he knows the way that I take. Same thing that we saw earlier in chapter 13, right? The way, the life that I'm living, the conduct that I have. He says he knows everything about me. He knows what is happening to me. He knows the path that I'm going through, the struggles that I'm going through. And yet he says there is a purpose behind it. He does not know what the purpose is. And he does keep on asking to try to find out. But then he says, yet when he tries me and he begins to understand that there is some purpose behind everything that is happening, perhaps it's some sort of test. Some sort of test to prove him. And so he says, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That there is this process that I'm going through. And in the process, you know, God is purifying me. God is sort of increasing my value, so to speak. God is aiding me to become something precious, something valuable in his sight. And so he says, yes, God knows. Same thing again, submitting to the wisdom of God. I don't know why it is that I have to go through this way that I take, but God knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, and as I go through this whole period of testing, I shall come forth as gold. As gold. That is his faith. Trusting and believing that somehow, in the midst of this whole thing, this whole episode of life, that is very, very difficult to go through, yet there is some reason behind that, that ultimately God has good planned for him. And again, he asserts his devotion to God. He says, my foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined. I just continue to live in the way that I believe is my righteous life. I just continue to do what God wants me to do and to fear him and eschew evil. That is his way. Right? He says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth better than my necessary food. And again, that's a very amazing statement. Right? It's a testament to his devotion. That he says what? God's word, the commandments of God's lips, are better even than necessary food. Not just delicious food, right? But necessary food. It means the basic necessities. He says God's word is more important than that. Do we have that faith? Do we have that devotion to be able to say that? And not just in comfortable times, but in times of suffering, in times like what God, Job was going through. He said, who has time for God's word? Who has time to obey God? You're struggling, you're suffering, right? Won't you do anything to alleviate that pain? But Job says, no, I will just continue to do what I do. I will just continue to live that life that I have been living. I will continue to trust in the Lord. I will continue to obey his word. I will continue to keep his commandments. Because his word, the words of God's mouth, are more, are better, are greater. I have esteemed them better than even just the basic necessities of my day-to-day life. That was his faith. That was his faith. And so all in all, again, what we can see is truly a godly man. A man who never loses the sight of God in his life. And while, yes, he was in the depths of despair, yes, he was miserable, and yes, there were times that he cried out in frustration, there were times in which he seemed to have almost been arguing against God, trying to ask God to answer him, to give an explanation of why he has to go through this. In a sense, we understand that. We understand that. But he never lost sight of the fact that God was the one there. God was the one sovereignly in control of his life. And he even went so far as to say, I will trust in him. That there is a purpose behind this testing that I'm going through. And he is the one trying me, and I can come forward as gold. And that is what we can learn from. And I just want to end with a simple thought, and it's actually not from the book of Job, but from the book of James. Right? From the book of James, and that is the other part in the New Testament that we actually do hear, or we do hear the mention of Job. Okay, and that's in James chapter 5, verse 11. I think many months ago, maybe 2 years ago or so, when we covered James and the book of James in YPG, we looked at that. We looked at the patience of Job, right? Job 5:11, and I'll just read this in closing. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, this may not be the one attribute of Job that jumps forward as we read the book of Job, right? Because as you read, you know, some of the things that he says, he actually does come across as being rather impatient, at least just from the language that he uses. Right? He keeps on asking, why, God? And will you not appear to me? Will you not show yourself? Answer me. Can I speak to you? Right? And there seems to be that longing for an immediate resolution of his problem. And as I said, it's understandable. It's understandable why he would feel that way. But yet, at the end of it all, James tells us that there is an attribute of patience. Patience that we can apply to Job. And that is, well, at the end of it all, one thing that we can say about his response to suffering as well. He was submitting to the sovereignty of God. He had faith in the wisdom of God. But the final assessment that the Bible has of him is patience. Now, remember what patience means. And we talked about that, I believe, here and there. You know, patience has this idea of bearing or remaining under pressure, right? That you do not buckle, you do not crack, but you remain. You remain, you know, steadfast despite the things that are happening in your life. And if you think about patience from that definition, actually Job does exemplify that, right? Job does exemplify. And that's what we have also seen. That despite the months, weeks, and months of suffering that he endures, there are a few things that doesn't change about Job. It is the awareness of God that we had talked about. It is the fact that he says, I will maintain my way before him. Right? His way have I kept and have not declined, neither have I gone back from the commandment, I have esteemed his words better than necessary food. I mean, all these things remain constant. His devotion to the Lord, his trust, his faith in the Lord. Right? He never, at any moment, wanted to, as what the beginning said, curse God and die. No. Yes, he was miserable. Yes, there were times that he wanted God to answer, but he did not waver in his commitment to the Lord and his faith. And that is his patience. That is his patience. That no matter what Satan threw at him, right? No matter what happened to him, he patiently bore all these sufferings. And at the end of the Lord was pitiful and merciful to him. The Lord finally did answer him. And the Lord did testify of him that the words which your friends have spoken, they are wicked words, false words. Job was right. And then he tells Job, pray for the friends. Pray for them that the wrath of God will not fall upon him. And so Job is vindicated, right? So in that we see the quality of patience as well. And I think that is something that we must also have as we bear under suffering. Patience in what sense? That we do not lose sight of God, we do not lose hope in him, but we continue to cling on to that hope, to know that God knows what he's doing. I may not know, I may not understand why, but God knows what he's doing, and we trust in him. Right, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank thee once again for thy word as we study these thoughts from the book of Job this afternoon. Lord, we want to pray that thou help us also to have that same patience of Job. Whatever it is that happens to us and whatever difficulties it is that we have to endure, help us to do so with patience. Help us to continue to maintain our faith steadfast in thee. And we submit always to thy sovereign hand leading and guiding us in our lives. So we thank thee for this time together. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray.